Senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad wanted 100 Bible preaching pastors. Well, what's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals are starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies, but you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches. And if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond, that's all up to you. You'll be an independent church. But we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors. And we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. We open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to continue talking about not being unequally yoked. Just another announcement and just another couple prayer requests there. Just remember that Dr. Tom Hoyle from Bible and Science Ministries will be speaking at our church Sunday, March 10th. So that's just in a couple weeks maybe? So that's just right around the corner. So we're going to have a potluck afterwards, so that'll save a lot of money from taking him out to eat at Round Table Pizza, which is, I think, the only place he likes to eat. But Dr. Tom Hoyle, he's at his Bible and Science Ministry, spoke all over the world on those issues. And so he'll be speaking at the 10:30 service, but also 6 p.m., So you want to invite friends. You want to make sure you get out here. And Tom's a really, really good guy. Just try to put up with his jokes. His jokes aren't as good as mine. But other than that, we'll be all right. Then for the prayer request, just remember to keep Bill Gremmert in your prayers. He's still, you know, having battles and all with cancer and things of that sort. And also Kathy's mom, Chris, you know, her heart is so bad, they won't do any more surgery. They said that the surgery would be lethal, so pretty much she's on comfort care at Martha and Mary's. And if you ever want to get out and visit her, that would be a good thing as well. So, and she's really bummed out now because Kathy with her foot can't go and visit her. And Waldo's going there every day right now without a break. But just keep Chris in your prayers as well. So if you have there 2 Corinthians 6, and we'll be starting at verse 14. It's a passage we've already covered last week, but I just want to go more in depth into the biblical teaching on separation. And so if you just bow your heads, we'll go to the Lord in prayer one more time before the preaching of the word. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you, Lord, that you're such a good God, that even though we deserve the flames of hell, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins, to take our punishment for us, so that we could be forgiven. And we thank you that you rose him from the dead to conquer death for us, so that if we would trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus, alone for salvation, we would be saved. And we thank you, Lord, for the indwelling Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit makes us born again when we believe. And then the Holy Spirit empowers us to obey you and your word from the heart, to change our character, to bear his fruit in our lives. And Lord, we thank you for your written word. And I pray that your word would be proclaimed, your truth would be proclaimed from this pulpit. I pray that you would cancel the man, like John said, so that my own faulty wisdom would not get in the way of your truth, that your truth would be proclaimed, and you would open hearts and minds to receive truth from your word and empower us by your Spirit to apply these truths to our lives so that we could be all that you call us to be. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to read that passage again. We went over the verses. We're in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, just so that it refreshes our minds what the context is. And then I'm going to try to get into what the biblical teaching on separation is. And starting at verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now remember, you would yoke together, you'd put that thing around the necks of two oxen and plow the land, plow the field, no problem. Or you put that yoke around two mules and you plow the field, no problem. But if you unequally yoked an ox with a mule, because their strides are different, you're going to walk around in circles. You're not going to plow the field. You're not going to get the job done. And so what Paul is saying, when it comes to things like marriage and like maybe even possibly starting a business or who you're going to hang out with most of the time, we need to make sure that we're not unequally yoked. If Jesus really is your greatest love, I'll give you the example of marriage. If Jesus really is your greatest love, you're going to want to marry somebody who also loves Jesus. My wife and I took traditional wedding vows, but we added to those traditional vows that we would be best friends next to Jesus. Okay? So Jesus, you have to love Jesus even more than yourself, even more than your spouse. So how could you love Jesus more than your spouse, yet marry a spouse who doesn't love Jesus? Okay? And by the way, most Christians, or American Christians, American professing Christians, we have a hard time with this. Oh, that's so narrow-minded and intolerant. No, it's not. See, you got to just decide, which side are you on? Do you love Jesus or do you not love Jesus? But I'm telling you, we have sometimes two Christians who will get married who are unequally yoked. So something, you know, you could have a Christian who's on fire for serving the Lord and a lukewarm Christian, and just because you're attracted to that person doesn't mean you should get married. You know? They used to encourage the single guys at Liberty University, marry up. In other words, don't even marry a lady who loves the Lord as much as you do. Marry a lady who loves the Lord more than you do. So it always challenges you to higher ground. Okay? But sometimes you could have two people sold out for Jesus, and they probably still shouldn't get married. I'll give you an example. The most blatant example I remember was this gal loved the Lord so much, this teenage gal, that I didn't think she would ever get married because she just loved Jesus so much. I didn't think she had any time for a guy. And then there was this young Navy guy that loved Jesus so much, I didn't think he was going to ever have time to get married. And then they started dating. And they both wanted to be missionaries, by the way. And then they got engaged. And then the next time I saw her, I asked, hey, did you guys eventually get married or what? And she said, no, we broke up. And I thought, how could you two break up? You love Jesus so much. Well, it turned out she wanted her, where she felt the Lord was calling her was to be a missionary. I believe it was in Africa. And he was called to be a missionary in South America. And the call was so strong, stronger than their love for each other, that they thought they'd be unequally yoked, because how can you have a successful marriage as two parts of the world? I mean, and most of us, myself included, look at that and say, man, that's crazy. But if you really love Jesus and God has really made it clear where he's called you, you know, you're doing the two become one flesh. You're supposed to live one life together. What do you want? Well, 50% of that life is going to be in God's kingdom and 50% out of God's kingdom. Now, by the way, if you're sitting there and you're married to a non-believer, as long as that non-believer wants to stay married, God's word, 1 Corinthians 7, commands you. Make it work. Try to make it work. And with the Corinthians, the problem wasn't they were marrying non-believers. They were non-believers married to non-believers, and then one of them got saved and the other one didn't. Okay? And you know, you can have a little bit of friction. You know, a Raider fan can marry a Seahawk fan. You can make that work. But I know that I'm getting some kickback on that already from another Raider fan in the congregation. But whatever the case, if you love Jesus more than your own self, you're going to want to find a lady who loves Jesus more than herself and more than you. And so don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, that's an example of this. This also carries over to other areas of our lives as well. For what fellowship? Fellowship koinonia, you share what you have in common with another. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, with Satan? Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Remember, a lot of the Corinthians were coming out of paganism. Paul's saying, don't go back to those pagan temples, okay? I don't want you to go back to the pagan temples. I don't want you sacrificing to idols, okay? So the idea you're going to be a Christian and be a good Muslim too, or you're going to be a Christian and be a Buddhist too. No. You got to decide which side you're on, okay? You got to serve the one true God and him alone, okay? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Our church, local church gathering, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's sacred. Okay? That is sacred. Just as a husband and wife are faithful to each other, God calls us to be faithful to our God. And that includes our relationships with other people. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So we got to be sold out. We got to be holy. What holy means is separated from the world, separated from sin, set apart to God. If we want our marriages to be set apart for God, okay, you're going to want to marry a believer, okay? But think about it, too, in terms of businesses and things of that sort. This is not easy. And the less and less of a Christian culture America becomes, the harder this issue is going to be. Okay? Verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so he said, tells us to come out and be separate, and he'll be our God, and we'll be his children. So I want us to look at the biblical teaching on separation, okay? And one of the first things you got to do is you got to recognize what is your true family now. There's two basic families on the planet Earth. There's the family of God, and there's the family that opposes God. The way St. Augustine put it was the city of God versus the city of man. You could view it as the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. We'll look at Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to look at a few verses in Matthew. Even when we get out of Matthew, I'd recommend you hold your finger in Matthew, in that gospel, because we're going to be coming back there quite a few times today. But Matthew 12, and verses 46 to 50. That says, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, Mary his mother and his half-brothers, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. You are not going to understand biblical separation until you recognize that your spiritual brothers and sisters should, they're a closer family. They should be a closer family to you than your physical brothers and sisters. Now, what a blessing. You know, when my brother Mark came to the Lord Jesus for salvation, I see his Facebook posts where he's posting about giving the glory to Jesus and stuff. What a great thing for my physical brother to also be my spiritual brother. Okay, but at the same time, if your physical family are not believers, there's a spiritual unity that you don't have with them that you do have with your spiritual brothers and sisters. So you got to recognize your spiritual family. Okay, and now the Bible tells us we're to have no fellowship or partnership with non-believers. Now, again, this is not talking about superficial fellowship. I talked last week about how a guy from Anacortes was at my mother-in-law's 80th birthday party, and I found out he was a Raider fan, so we talked about the Raiders. That's real superficial, low-level fellowship there, okay? Then I found out that he's got a drug addiction and his life is in shambles. So I began to talk to him little by little. And Lord, I mean, he was throwing me softball questions like this Nathan guy with Pat. We just said, well, how did you become a preacher from being a boxer in New Jersey who then joined the Marine Corps? How in the world did you become a preacher? And I'm thinking, wow, this guy's asking me to share my testimony with him. And so... Now, the thing is we had superficial fellowship. We shared in common our love for the Oakland Raiders, which is becoming more and more rare today, haven't won a ring since 1983. But I went from that superficial fellowship right into it. And you've got to acknowledge, if you think a person is a non-believer, okay? If you think a person is a non-believer, you got to go into it saying, I am not really fellowshipping on the highest level because he doesn't have Jesus in common with me. I am witnessing. But when you come in contact with people, you are either fellowshipping with believers or witnessing the non-believers. Okay? And so we share our common faith with believers. Hold that page in Matthew and look back at Psalm 133, verse 1. Psalm 133, verse 1. Psalm of David, and David says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Okay? Isn't it great to dwell together in unity, to share what we have in common, our common love for Jesus, and to share that with other believers? Okay? That fellowship should be greater. You know, if I have like Raider fans that I go to, like Applebee's, which I don't, there's not enough of us in Washington State. But if I go to Applebee's to watch a Raider game, as if they're even going to show a Raider game unless they're playing the Seahawks, that superficial fellowship I have with them can never attain to the level of my fellowship with believers. And not just in the church setting, but on the job site, or just meeting with Christians, getting some fellowship with them. There's got to be that closeness there. Because what unites us is our love for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Okay? I mean, what's the opposite side of that coin? What a miserable day it is when spiritual brethren are constantly yelling at each other and arguing about this and arguing about that. Okay? We dwell together in unity. What a precious, precious thing that is. Back in Matthew now. Look at Matthew 28. So we share our common faith with believers, and that should be something that really excites us. If you go to church on Sunday because you think you have to, you go to church out of duty, something's wrong. It might be you, it might be the church you're going to, but something is wrong. You ought to go to church on Sunday because you want to, because you know how good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You ought to long. If you have the health and the means to fellowship with other Christians throughout the week, we got ladies' Bible study, we got guys' Bible study on Wednesday nights, and it gives us a chance to get together. We got men's breakfast. We got other Bible studies like the one started at John's house. Take advantage of that. If you can't get to one of the other Bible studies, just call a couple Christian friends, either from this church or from outside this Christian church, that are true, solid Christians. Get together with them. Okay? We fellowship with one another. It makes us stronger. It pushes us closer and closer to Jesus. Okay? Now you fellowship with the world, and it's pushing you further away from Jesus. Okay? So every time you deal with somebody, whether it's a believer or non-believer, and am I moving them closer to Jesus, or are they moving me further away from Jesus? Okay? And but we share our common faith with believers. That's called fellowship. And then we partner with believers to proclaim the gospel to non-believers and to disciple believers. Matthew 28, the mission of the church, the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus speaking, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so Jesus lets us know, look, I'm always with you. If you're a believer, I'm always with you. I'm always trying to fellowship with you. Sometimes we don't fellowship with Jesus. We're too into ourselves or some sinful behavior or whatever. But Jesus is saying, look, I'm always with you, but I need you to go and to make disciples. You know, realize it's not our goal to lead people to Christ. It's our goal to disciple people, which means leading someone to Christ is one of the early stages. Okay? And now the further your culture is away from Jesus, the more pre-evangelism you got to do. You might have to answer their objections and all. But this idea that I led somebody to Christ, now my job is done. No. A large portion of your job has just begun. If you don't get that person plugged into a good, solid, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, you might have to be the one to disciple them. I love it when I'm doing baptisms and somebody walk up to me and say, hey, I don't know how to say this, but this guy who's been coming to our church for 4 weeks, since I led him to the Lord, he wants me to baptize him. Is that allowed? Of course that's allowed. You're a spiritual big brother. Jesus mega discipled only 12 guys, and one of them was a betrayer. Okay? So as small as our church is, I cannot effectively disciple everybody. So there's some people I have to disciple who can then disciple others who can then disciple others. Okay? And, but we can't do this. We can't be a team. If we don't fellowship with each other, if we don't study the Word together, if we don't worship the Lord together, if we don't pray together, how in the world are we going to serve God together? Okay? And so we have to share our common faith with believers, fellowship with them, and then we partner with believers to proclaim the gospel to non-believers. Look at look first at Matthew 11, 28 to 30. We read this last week. I apologize that all the passages we're going to have to look at this week, but the Bible speaks a lot on this. It's not, Paul makes it clear too, when you compare what he says in 1 Corinthians 5 with what he says in 2 Corinthians 6, when he says, don't fellowship with non-believers, he's not saying remove all non-believers from your life. If Pat said, I'm going to remove all non-believers from my life, then this Nathan guy who is asking him, well, why do you believe what you believe? Who's interested in the things of God and is looking for something, and hopefully he finds that, look, we hope you're looking for Jesus because there's salvation in no one else. But if Pat said, no, I don't talk, oh, I found out that guy's a non-believer, I can't talk to him anymore. How are we going to lead anybody to Christ if we don't have friends who are non-believers? But we got to remind ourselves, if they're non-believers, we're not fellowshipping with them, we're witnessing to them. It might look identical, by the way. You might see me at a Starbucks sitting down talking to a guy, and we're down in coffee and talking, and it could be one of my former students who's now training for the ministry, and I'm just discipling him and stuff like that. Could be another pastor. We're just sitting down, just getting good fellowship, okay? But for all you know, it's a non-believer that I'm witnessing to, okay? And the guy's got some questions. The thing is, am I fellowshipping with that non-believer? I could be breaking bread with him. I'm not fellowshipping with him. It might look exactly like fellowship on it outwardly, but inwardly, I'm sharing with the guy what he doesn't have. That's witnessing. Okay. Hold that page in Matthew 11. Just look at in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, we're told to be the light of the world. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says this in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, so it's not always just with our words. You got to back your words. You got to not only give glory to Jesus verbally, you got to give glory to Jesus in your actions. So people can look, see your good works, and that causes them not to glorify you, but to give praise and honor to our Father who's in heaven. And so it might not even look different. Okay? Now, in Matthew 11, a passage we looked at last week, but very important passage. You know, Paul says, do not fellowship with non-believers. But he's not saying don't isolate yourself from non-believers. He's not saying that. But in Matthew 11, 20, in fact, 28 to 30, let me talk this first. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So The first thing we got to understand, we got to be yoked to Christ. If we are yoked to Christ, if he has saved us, then our fellowship is with him, and being with him, we want to share that fellowship with others who believe. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, because you stop trying to save yourself and please God in your own strength. You are now yoked to Jesus, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, says Jesus. You are yoked to Jesus. And now, God's word commands you to be yoked to other believers as well. Okay? Look, again, hold that page in Matthew and look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. We're going to be in Matthew, a few more passages. But 1 John 1, 3, talking about fellowship. First John chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle John says, that which we have seen and heard, you know, they saw Jesus, they heard Jesus. He even mentioned earlier, they touched him, his resurrection body. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We're talking family. If you're a child of God, you realize you fellowship with God the Father. You fellowship with God the Son. It's not mentioned here, but the scriptures teach it. You fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You fellowship with the three persons of the Trinity. The triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a precious fellowship. You are yoked together with the Lord Jesus. You are yoked together with God the Father. You are yoked together with God the Son. Why in the world would you yoke yourself to non-believers? Those who are opposed to Jesus. Okay? And, you know, there's just too many people that pretend they like Jesus. Okay? Look, you either worship Jesus or you hate him. If you think you like Jesus and you're just comfortable with him, and he's cool, he's all right, you know. That's not the true Jesus of the Bible. Okay? It's like they said that if Socrates, Plato, or Aristotle walked in this room, we would all stand out of respect for them. If the President of the United States walked in this room, if we're respectful, we would stand for him. Okay, I'm not too sure. Most Americans aren't respectful anymore. But if Jesus of Nazareth walked in this room, we would all kneel. Okay? And so our response is you either worship him as God, obey him because he's your Lord, and trust in him because he's your Savior, or really you hate the true Jesus. And you invent a straw man Jesus, a wimp Jesus, that could just be one of your drinking buddies. You just hang out with him. Okay? You know, this is why Peter, when Jesus performs a miracle, Peter just drops to his knees and says, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Okay? And this is why Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But if we are in such a sacred relationship that we are yoked to the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, we are the bride of Christ, then it is adulterous to have that full-blown spiritual fellowship, to try to have that with those who do not know Jesus. Okay? Now, back in Matthew, though, look at Matthew 11, 18 and 19. So you got to keep in mind the tension here. This is hard to preach on because sometimes it's hard to put into words what Paul is saying, what Jesus is saying, okay? We don't fellowship with non-believers. But look at this. Matthew 11, 18 and 19. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. He was this guy out in the wilderness, didn't even cut his hair, had hair all over the place, eating locust and wild honey. And they said, oh, he's a demon. So he didn't go out there and hang out and go to weddings and hang out with non-believers. Okay, it was the believers who came out to him to get baptized. Now, Jesus had a different ministry. The Son of Man, that's the title that Jesus called himself, the Son of Man, came eating and drinking. And they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You know, can you imagine this? This would be like, there was one time when my brother-in-law and his son, who's now deceased, we had a big family get-together for Kathy's side of the family in Red Lobster. But they decided to get a beer and to sit down in the bar area. And so I had a choice. Now look, I believe the Bible does not condemn drinking alcohol, but it condemns getting drunk. At the same time, I don't want to lead somebody astray, whether they be a weaker brother who doesn't recognize our freedom in Christ, or I don't want to lead astray somebody who's prone to alcoholism and stuff. So you're never going to see me publicly drink alcohol. And I also choose not to drink alcohol in private, but that's more of a taste issue than anything else. But they were sitting down having a beer, and I thought, you know what? I can talk with them and keep the communication open about Jesus, but I got to sit with them in the bar area, and then they're down a beer. Now, somebody, if another pastor walked by, he might say, oh, is Pastor Fernandez, what is he doing? He's fellowshipping with the world? What is he, a drunkard? I didn't even have a beer in front of me. They had a beer with them. But there's times, every once in a while, somebody should look at you in your dealings with non-believers. Another Christian might look at you and say, wow, is that guy fellowshipping with non-believers? So that, in other words, if you're being all that God's called you to be and you're witnessing to people, there are some situations where people at first glance, if they superficially judge you, they might think that you're backsliding, when in reality you're just doing what God calls you to do. This is kind of like what Jesus says about obeying the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. You can make yourself look real holy and never serve God. Okay? Every once in a while, you haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit if you come home one night and you smell like cigarette smoke. If you were witnessing to a guy who was blowing smoke in your face and you don't like it, but you said, but you know what, I love this guy. I'm going to talk to him about Jesus. Okay? So every once in a while, you know, if you're really going to get off the sidelines and get on the field and get in the game, you're going to get a little muddy. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean you're going to get a little sinful. You get a little sinful, you have compromised. You fellowshipped with the world. We are splitting hairs here that are very, very, very important. Okay? I knew a brother that worked at the shipyard with a bunch of non-believers in his crew, and he was married and all, but then he started going out after work with them. And they were down beers and stuff. And then he was the only believer there, then he started having beers with them. And he was actually fellowshipping with non-believers. And one thing led to another, and eventually he destroyed his marriage, was in an affair and stuff. There's an example of fellowshipping with non-believers. We're going to talk a little bit more about this and some precautions that we should take. But we got to understand, when we're with non-believers, we're witnessing to them. Now, when Jesus says, he said, look, John the Baptist, he didn't hang out with non-believers. The Son of Man, Jesus himself, he did hang out with non-believers. And Jesus said, you know what Jesus said? He said, but wisdom is justified, but wisdom is vindicated, is proven righteous by her children. So in the end, how do you know if you're dealing with non-believers? Are proper and pleasing to God? What kind of people is that producing? Okay? Now you might hang out with incredibly sinful people. You know, let's say God's called you to a ministry where you're ministering to homeless heroin addicts. Okay? And most of them, 10 years later, are still heroin addicts. But two or three have come out of it and are now preaching the gospel. Wisdom's vindicated by her children. Okay? Now, if you're ministering to heroin addicts and then you start shooting heroin, what does that tell you? Okay? And again, we've got to understand we witness to non-believers and wisdom will be justified by our children. Look at Matthew 9, verses 10 to 13. Matthew 9, verses 10 to 13. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold many tax collectors. Remember the tax collectors, they were collecting taxes from the Jews. They were Jews collecting taxes from the Jews for the Romans. So they were viewed as lowlifes and traitors. Okay? It'd be like if China invaded and took over America, and then you, an American, got a job collecting taxes for the Chinese government from Americans. You would not be Mr. Popular, okay? And but especially when the Jews consider themselves to be what? The chosen nation of God, which is what they are. And many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him, sat down with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees, the Jewish rabbis, the teachers of the law, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And repentance means he's calling people to turn from their sin and turn to God. It's a complete 180. Okay? But Jesus is basically saying, I'm the Savior. I came to earth to save sinners. I got to hang out with sinners. Now, I'd hang out with you Pharisees if you realize you are sinners and you need to be saved. But because you think you're well, because you think you're going to go to heaven on your own righteousness, why would I even waste my time with you? At least these people know they're sinners. By the way, in the American church, we probably spend too much time with judges and lawyers who agree with us on political issues, so outwardly they look real righteous. But if they're not trusting in Jesus for salvation, we really shouldn't fellowship with them. We should be witnessing to them. And then people who are sinners, I mean, you're on first base already. You don't have to argue you're a sinner and you deserve the flames of hell. They know that already. And so now you can work with them from there and try to share the gospel message with them. But wisdom is going to be vindicated by her children. So we fellowship with believers, but we witness to non-believers because we share with them what we don't have in common. And again, we don't have time to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23, if you have the notes, you'll see that passage, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. Paul says, when I'm among the Jews, I become as a Jew. When I'm among the Gentiles, I become as a Gentile. I become all things to all men that I might lead some to Christ. Now keep in mind, Paul is not saying, when I'm around sinners, I become a sinner. Okay? Now if I'm around a non-believing Raider fan, I will really, in an attempt to find common ground, I'll talk about Raider football. But in the back of my mind, I know that my goal is not to win a Raider buddy. My goal is through the power of the Holy Spirit to lead an unsaved man to Christ. And so you got to try to find that common ground. That's becoming more and more difficult. The common ground between the church and the world in America is disappearing. So the world is being, Satan has many Americans programmed to believe that whenever a Christian shares their beliefs, or whenever a Christian shares their views on moral issues, Satan has the world to automatically, and he's indoctrinated the world to say, oh, you're an intolerant bigot. And to just shut down the conversation. But so we still have to find common ground, that lower level fellowship, but we're trying to share with them what we don't have in common, and that's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you're with a non-believer, if you're witnessing with them, what you're doing is you're trying to move the non-believer closer to Jesus. Okay? But if you're fellowshipping with the non-believer on the spiritual level, well, that means the non-believer is leading us astray. We have to be careful. Yes, we need to try to find common ground with the world, but if we go too far in that direction, in the American church, in our attempt to find common ground with the world, we have become the world. And then you wonder, why don't they want to go to our churches? Well, we have nothing to offer. We're just like them. Okay? Only you got to get up earlier on Sunday morning. And maybe you miss a couple of football games every now and then. And when a believer, when you're spending time and loving on a non-believer, if you're doing it right, you're witnessing. You're trying to move the non-believer closer to Jesus. But when you fellowship with a non-believer, it's the non-believer leading you astray, fellowshipping with darkness. Now look at Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Carl and I were talking about this before the service. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. This is when Jesus sends out the 70 disciples. He had 12 apostles and 70 disciples. Luke 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was, every city and place where he himself was about to go. You know, we see what Jesus did? He sent them out two by two. Okay? I could actually tell when I look, I like lifting weights. I can look at photos. If the shirt is tight enough, I could look at photos over the decades and tell you whether or not I had a good weightlifting partner at the time that photo was taken. Because if I have a good weightlifting partner, then I can go for more weight on the bench and trust him to spot for me. Also, on days when I don't feel like lifting, I'm going to lift because we set it up. We're supposed to lift that day. And even if he doesn't feel like lifting, he's going to lift too, thinking, well, you know, I gave him my word that I'd be there. So you got two guys who don't really want to lift are lifting because they think the other guy wants to lift. And when I didn't have a good weightlifting partner, I wouldn't lift as much weight. I wouldn't lift as often. I'd make excuses. I look like a totally different guy. Okay? Jesus sent us out two by two. Every once in a while, we got to do the Jonah thing. It's just us out there. Okay? And was he prepared? He wasn't really prepared. Jesus ministered to the Samaritan woman. By the way, I don't even think Jesus was really alone with the Samaritan woman. I think John was there, and that's why I think it's in his gospel. But it's kind of like when a teenage kid is coming along with you, you don't always mention that. And but whatever the case, I could see Jesus ministering to ladies one-on-one. Homie, don't do that. Nope. When Vice President Mike Pence, okay, I'm Jesus. You're not Jesus, guys, right? Let the ladies minister to the ladies and the guy. If I'm going to counsel a lady, I got no problem counseling a lady, but my wife's right by my side counseling to the lady as well, And usually the advice I give, the lady like looks at me like, what in the world is he talking about? And then my wife will say something. I'll think, why did she say that? And then the lady will start crying. Yeah, that's what I was thinking. And but whatever the case, Mike Pence, like Billy Graham, will not go out to eat with another lady who's not his wife. Okay? And so I recognize my freedom in Christ, but Joe and Angie didn't raise no fool. Okay? So Jesus sent us out two by two. If you get weak, you fall. Your brother can pick you up. If he gets weak, he can pick you up. Okay? You go out with your with buddies from work, and there's like 10 of them, and you're the only believer, that's got disaster written all over it. You got one strong believer side by side with you, now you got a shot. Now you got a shot. Okay? This Lone Ranger stuff, every once in a while you got to be an Elijah. But even he was like, woe is me, Jezebel wants to kill me. It's like, dude, you just wiped out like 700 false prophets. Why are you worried about her? But God said, okay, I'll give you a right-hand man, Elisha. And but more times than not, God is going to send you out to the non-believer, not to fellowship with them, but to witness. But you need to have, if you're a guy, you need to have that right-hand man. If you're a lady, you need to have that right-haired lady. Couples going out and ministering to others. Good stuff. Good stuff can happen there. But Jesus sent them out two by two. We can learn a lot of lessons from the book of Daniel. Now, just got a little more to wrap up here. But 1 Corinthians, look at 1 Corinthians 5. I want to show you that I'm not contradicting what Paul's saying. Paul knew the Corinthians. They were fellowshipping with darkness. Say, look, don't be unequally yoked with non-believers. But remember what he told them in 1 Corinthians, one of the earlier letters, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13, and it was because they had a sinful brother in their midst, a guy who was living in sexual sin with his stepmother. And Paul said this, I wrote to you in my epistle, so he wrote a letter to them before 1 Corinthians, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. In other words, again, the complexities of fellowship, when to fellowship, when to witness, involve that if there's someone who professes to be a believer and is fellowshipping with you and is living a willful, sinful lifestyle, and they will not stop, you go through Matthew 18, you confront them, then you take witnesses and confront them. If they don't repent, you take it to the church, and they might have to be excommunicated. Okay? But when you're around a non-believer and the non-believer's sinning, well, what did you expect a non-believer to do? And so what Paul's saying, you got to go out to the marketplace and buy your food. You can't say, I'm not going to buy my apples from you. You're a non-believer. No, you need apples. It's the only guy that sells apples. You buy apples from. And you say, have a nice day and God bless you. And you realize I'm not fellowshipping with him. I'm witnessing to that person. And but we can learn a lot of lessons from the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends, you realize they had no choice. They were taken captive. And they were placed, trained for and placed in high ranking positions with the Babylonian Empire, this anti-Jewish pagan empire. Daniel and his friends did not eat the Babylonian food. They would not compromise. They did not bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Because of that, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to go into the fiery furnace, and the Lord Jesus delivered them. Daniel disobeyed. Now, this was under the Persian Empire. He disobeyed the law against prayer. You were only allowed to pray to the Persian king. He continued to pray three times a day to Yahweh, the God of Israel. He got sent into the lion's den. So these guys actually worked with pagans, but were not unequally yoked with them. They did not compromise their faith. And so we got to understand, when I'm with the non-believers, even if I don't mention Jesus, now God puts it on your heart to mention Jesus, you mention Jesus. But God might say, hey, they're not ready for it. Just love on them right now. But whether I use words or not, when I'm with non-believers, I am witnessing to them. I am planting seed. I am trying to move them closer to the Lord Jesus. When I'm with believers, then I'm fellowshipping. And we're sharing what we have in common. One more passage. Psalm 1. 1-3. Psalm 1, 1-3. King David says this. Psalm 1, 1-3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That's all Paul. Paul's saying, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight, his greatest joy, is in the law of the Lord, God's word. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Okay? We have got to stop walking in the counsel of the wicked. When you walk in the counsel of the wicked, you are yoking yourself with the world. Look how the American church has yoked herself with the world, with materialism. We've even transformed and perverted and corrupted the gospel to say that God wants us healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. So Jesus is your ticket to getting rich. That's not the gospel. That's not the good news of salvation. That's a false gospel. Our culture has surrendered kindergarten through 12th grade education and 99 out of 100 colleges in the country, teaching anti-Christian doctrine, anti-Christian morality. And a lot of Christians have no problem with it. Look, if you send your kid to the public schools, great. When they come home, you better ask them what they were taught, because God holds you accountable for the training. By the way, you put them in a Christian school? Believe me, I teach at a Christian school. Guess where most teachers get their credentials to teach? From non-Christian colleges. So the teachers might love Jesus, but that does not mean that they're always going to teach science from a biblical viewpoint. They're not always going to teach history and politics from a biblical viewpoint. They might not even teach the Bible from a biblical viewpoint. So if you don't homeschool and you delegate that authority, whether it's public school or private school, when those kids come home, you got to ask them what they learned, what they went over. You got to get them plugged into a good church, maybe a good youth group, whatever it may be. But the American church has just conceded. We just throw our children into the public school system and don't even talk to our children about what they're learning. The same with college. I heard a lady on a radio talk show. She was crying because she spent over like $150,000 to get her daughter a college education, a master's degree, and a PhD degree. And now her daughter refuses to talk to her, hasn't talked to her in like a decade, because she believes her mom's an uneducated, intolerant bigot. Because the mom, as she's paying all this money, she's paying some of the world's most brilliant non-believers to attack the faith that the mom brought her up in. We listen to the world's music. We watch the same movies as the world. We watch the same television shows as the world. We play the same video games as the world. We get on the internet and our social media, and we're not careful, and we align, we fellowship with non-believers. We get into Eastern religion and do yoga, which is supposed to unite us with the divine. Nothing wrong with relaxation. Nothing wrong with stretching. But don't do yoga. Yoga means union with the divine. Come up with your own stretching techniques. We get involved in the ecumenical movement where we try to bring all these different religions, Christianity and liberal Christianity, which denies Jesus as the only way to be saved, and Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam, and try to get all the religions of the world together. Where we bought into the new tolerance, this political correctness, this new morality, where if you say that homosexuality is a sin, you're an intolerant bigot. If you're a homosexual, that's a perfectly wholesome lifestyle. And we bought into this. Now we're buying into socialism. Big, all-powerful government, which has slaughtered more people than any other thing in the history of mankind. We buy into socialism, into globalism, moving towards one world government, and radical environmentalism. We were basically making Christianity about us and not about Jesus. And so many Christians we're unknowingly helping to pave the road to the Antichrist one world government. Okay? The guy who's the president right now, yeah, look, we probably would have kicked him out of the church 3 or 4 times. Just for the way he treats people and things he's done in the past and things of that sort. But I'll tell you, since when is a politician bothered by that? Okay? The reason why there's so many politicians both sides of the aisle that don't like him is because he's not on board with this international movement towards globalism. You know, you want to build a wall to protect our country. You want to wear hats to say "Make America Great Again," and somehow you're intolerant. I don't. If I went to France and saw a guy wearing a hat "Make France Great Again," I went there. I said, "Wow, it's an evil man. I need to punch him in the nose." No. I put up with the Che Guevara shirts. The people who backed that Cuban communist, who was a racist. He didn't like darker Cubans. And slaughtered, killed innocent human beings in the communist revolution. I don't get in somebody's face, "Oh, don't you know he's a murderer and this and that?" It's just like, hey, freedom of speech, whatever, dude, you know? If I talk to the guy, I'm going to talk to him about Jesus, not Che Guevara. But this is the kind of problem we have. The reason why we don't know the difference between fellowship and witness, we've made Christianity all about us and not about Jesus. So I really like that guy. I like hanging out with him. Oh, yeah, he takes God's name in vain. And, oh, yeah, he's sexually immoral and this and that. But it's all about me. I get to pick the friends that I want. Okay? And no, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. And so we got to make a decision. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. So you don't hang out with non-believers unless you're fully convinced God has called you to hang out with those non-believers. And then I would say, bring a Christian friend with you, a strong Christian friend. Why? Because bad company corrupts good morals. I'm not worried about Jesus being alone with the Samaritan woman. I'm worried about every other male human being who ever lived being alone with that woman. And so we got to heed Joshua's advice, and I'll close with that. He said, look, you got to deserve which side you're on. You got to decide, are you going to worship the gods that our forefathers worshipped in Egypt, or the gods that they worshipped on the other side of the Euphrates River, or are you going to worship the God of Israel? You decide. You got to decide which side you're on. And Joshua said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You make that decision now. Don't wait until they start arresting Christians. Make that decision now. So when they tell you, are you a Christian? Or if they tell you to deny Christ, say, hey, I made that decision years ago. I'm siding with the Lord Jesus. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Make that decision so that when you're with believers, you can fellowship. Okay? But when you're with non-believers, you're witnessing to them. It might look the same, but the fact of the matter is, wouldn't it be nice if every time you hung out with other people, you moved them, believer or non-believer, closer to Jesus. Because that's why you were created. That's why I was created. I wasn't created so Phil Fernandez could have a good time. I was created to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, to personally know Him, to be known by Him, and to make Him known. And so whenever you're with other people, whether believers or non-believers, just move them, try to move them closer to Jesus. If they're believers, it's called fellowship. If they're non-believers, it's called witnessing. Do not compromise your faith, okay? If people are dragging you down, you need to stop hanging out with them. And Jesus sent them out by twos. And so I'd find a good Christian brother, good Christian sister, and but draw that distinction between fellowship and witness, because we cannot be unequally yoked. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name,
Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist, then you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary. Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you, and God bless.